All right, if we can get up the outline here, here's what we're going to be looking at. The providence of God. We're going to look at providence defined, then the proof of providence, the problems of providence, and then trusting providence. So let's define them, what providence means. It's simply this, and then we'll get a little deeper, obviously, but the unceasing activity of God the Creator in working in the affairs of His creatures. The unceasing activity of God the Creator in our life, in everything that we go through. Providence tells us this, that the Almighty Creator, Almighty God, absolutely rules over every aspect of His creation. Ephesians 1:11, you're there, it says this, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him." Then it says this, "who works all things," or who works everything, "according to the counsel of His will." Who works everything according to the counsel of His will. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is from the 1500s. It defines providence as this, "the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby He still upholds, as it were by His own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." What a doctrine! What a truth this is, and understanding it as believers is extremely important because this is such a comforting truth. This doctrine reminds us that we exist in a God-drenched creation, that He is not a distant spectator, as some think, that He has just kind of wound creation up, and then He sits back and He lets it run on its own, working itself out through natural laws. Providence says that is not true. Providence tells us that God is intimately involved in every detail of His creation. It is a truth that is meant to bring great comfort to the believer's life. It means that nothing is by accident. It means that we're just not victims of circumstance. I mean, how could you have any peace in this world if you think that you're just a victim of circumstance? That there's not a divine orchestrator shaping things, directing what comes into your life. So everything comes into our life through the love of God. And He is good. And He has promised that it all comes into our life for our good. Now let's stop. As I was thinking about this when I was studying, I thought, you've got to get this. Just stop and breathe in a bit of what that is actually saying to gain the comfort that it's meant to bring. Let's work this out. If you're a believer, everything comes into your life through His loving hands. Now, His promise to you also is this, that everything that comes into your life for your good, right? Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, have you ever just sat back and lined all these things up? Kind of like dominoes, they just kind of fall in place, and you think, wait a minute, that's incredible. Let's line this one up. First of all, you have providence. He's intimately involved with your life and controls everything that comes into your life. Secondly, you have this promise, everything that comes into your life will work out for your good, all things. Therefore, the conclusion, if those things are true, and they are, is this. God says it all works for your good, and here's the promise. If it doesn't work for your good, it doesn't come into your life. That's amazing, isn't it? And we read these things, we think them through and go, yeah, yawn, whatever. No. This is life-changing truth. This is something to build your life on every day. If that is true, then I can rest. Then I can have peace. Then I don't have to be so afraid of everything. Because this is such a vital thought for our comfort and joy, let's work it out. We've got to dig in here. Let's see if we can prove that God is in absolute control of His creation. And that's the proof of providence. I'll look at this from five or six different standpoints here, different angles. First of all, it is seen in the events of nature. Scripture shows that God is in control of nature. And you see this back, remember when the Pharaoh had that dream and they were trying to figure out who could interpret it. And Joseph says, I can. God will give me the interpretation. And Joseph says, here's the interpretation of your dream. There is going to be a famine that's going to come onto Egypt and it's going to be very severe. Then Joseph says this in Genesis 41:32. It says, the matter, talking about the famine, the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. See, it wasn't one of those, well, this is just creation doing one of those famine things that it does every once in a while. Joseph says, no, what is happening here is that nature is controlled by God, and it is God that's bringing the famine. Psalm 148:8 says this, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. All of those things fulfill God's plans. He's in control of all that. So we see God's providence in creation. Secondly, we see God's providence in the animal world. Now you've got to go over to Matthew 10:29 because this is an amazing verse. Matthew 10:29. People say that God's not intimately involved in his creation. Not if Matthew 10:29's true. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, very insignificant. Two of them sold for a penny. But then look what it says. It says, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Isn't that amazing? The NIV puts it this way. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. How many times have you read that verse and not been amazed by what that is really saying? How God is intimately involved in what he has made. God is not a distant spectator. He is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. And if he is that involved in a sparrow's life, we're so worried about our life like it's going to be taken quickly or too short. We're so afraid that a renegade germ is going to run up our nose and take us out early or a stray bullet's going to hit us. Here God says, you know what? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground before I tell it to. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my will. Don't you think you can rest? Don't you think he's in control of your life and everything that comes into it? Rest and trust him. Next one, God's providence in the nations and their rulers. Now you find this all throughout the Old Testament. But Daniel 4 says that God raises up nations and casts them down as he pleases. Isaiah adds, he places men in positions of authority and removes them as he pleases. And so God, think of this. God can bless a nation by putting good men in leadership, or God can judge a nation by putting evil men in leadership, or unqualified men in leadership. Think of this. As you watch a nation turn from God, and as you watch God begin to judge that nation, it's very interesting to see what happens to the leadership of that nation. It just seems to be inept at every level. God can judge a nation very easily. All he has to do is fill leadership positions with unqualified men who make foolish decisions, and those decisions run down and affect that whole nation. Very easy for him to judge a nation. And so he does that. Daniel says that. Isaiah says that. And so he is in control of nations and their rulers. He lifts up. He tears down. Next one. God's providence in the lives of individuals. I like this. In Acts 18, 9 and 10, you can go over there if you want to. But in Acts 18, 9 and 10, Paul's preaching at Corinth. And it says that the Jews rose up against Paul and they began to be abusive. Now, Paul, looking out at what's happening around him, obviously is dealing with some fear. And so God comes to encourage him, and in Acts 18, 9 and 10, he says this, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. He says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And so you see two kinds of providence there. First of all, you see God's protective providence. He says, keep preaching, Paul, I'm with you. Nobody's going to harm you. Be faithful. Just do it. But then you also see his effective providence. And he says, keep preaching, Paul, because it is going to bear fruit. There are many there that my providential hand is upon, and they will respond. And so just keep preaching, Paul. I'm in control of all this. Don't be afraid. Don't stop. Listen, that's our encouragement in ministry, isn't it? Is that God is doing work. That through his power, fruit will be born. It's not through our cleverness, through our abilities, this and that. Listen, we just try to be faithful. We pray daily, God, glorify yourself in everything we do. And if what we're doing is not bringing glory to you, then change us. Show us. So God, we just want to be faithful. And so we're just trying to be faithful, and we're trusting God to do his work as we're being faithful. So Paul says, or God says to Paul, Paul, just keep being faithful. Just keep preaching. I'll protect you, and I'll make it effective. Next one, fifth thing, God's providence in the circumstances of life. I mean, here's where this doctrine really brings comfort into our life. Again, there are no accidents. I don't believe there are accidents that just come crashing into my life. I don't believe that I'm ever a victim of just bad luck. Just, hey, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. God's in that place with me. He's orchestrating all things. So as we walk with him, he's in control of every circumstance. He opens doors for his service. He closes doors he doesn't want us to go through. Listen, we don't have to scheme and strive and all. God runs us into the right people at the right time. Have you noticed that? How many times has that happened? You see this illustrated, remember? And we saw this on Wednesday night when Isaac was of marrying age. And Abraham sends out his servant to find a wife for Isaac from amongst his people. That servant goes out and he's got a whole land in front of him. What happens? God leads him right to his choice for Isaac, Rebekah. God did that. There's no coincidence. It was providence. God, you see, as that servant goes out, God orchestrating all of the events. And they end up at a well together in all of this land. Could have been any well. Just happens to be they end up at this one well together at the same exact time, and the Lord works it all out. Providence. When I came out of Bible school, speaking of things like this, I needed a job, and I met a fellow student there who lived up in Yorba Linda, and I was down. I lived in Santa Ana. I just happened to show up at Calvary Costa Mesa. And I was going to eat lunch there on the benches or something. I forget what I was doing. But he just happened to end up there from Yorba Linda at the same exact time. And I said, you know, I'm looking for work. You know of any places? That I just put in an application over here. Why don't you go check it out? And they were looking for one artist. I was an artist. And so I went over there. I didn't know what I was doing. Now, I wasn't the fashion icon that I am now. I was wearing military fatigues. I had hair down to about here. And I had a beard that was probably just as long. I looked like ZZ Top. Okay. So I walk in to this office, and he says, well, here's the job. And he says, you know what, this is what you need to do. And I go, I think I can do that. He goes, okay, you got it. And as I started to work there, I mean, the artists, there were three other artists there, they were amazed. They said, we saw one person after another come through looking for this job with beautiful portfolios. I didn't even have a portfolio. I had nothing to show the guy. And they said, how did you get the job? I was going, it was the Lord. But listen, what happened? As I was working there, there were three artists. I just started witnessing to them. As I was working, I was witnessing all day long. Two of them got saved. Now, here's another amazing thing. The boss who hired me, he turned out to be a backslidden Christian. And as I was witnessing to these other people, I was right outside his door, and he was listening. He ended up repenting, confessing his sins, and returning to Jesus. While I was working there, I didn't know. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I don't know how. I mean, the Lord got me that job. But they took me under their wing, and they trained me. And so they really worked with me. They were very good. And I ended up being an art director with no school for it. And they say, what school did you go to? I said, School of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain how this one worked. God is good, isn't he? But that's the way it works. We don't have to strive and be all afraid and be worried. God's in control. Another time I needed a job, I just happened to be at Calvary Costa Mesa. We're going to the Rez Band concert, I think. And just in front of me, there's a man standing there, and I turned to my friend and I said, I really need to find a job. He turns around and goes, I've got a business. I just decided I need an employee. You're hired. It's like, thank you, Lord. That's just the way it works, isn't it? And you see this all throughout the Bible, is that God is moving, orchestrating circumstances so things line up to get his will done. I mean, what about in the life of Joseph? I mean, you look at Joseph, and Joseph just trusted in this, didn't he? Just to bring you back to that thought of trusting in it, I want to show you a man who really trusted the providence of God, and that was Joseph. Think about Joseph's life. He's kind of the favorite of his dad. Everything's going great. His brothers get jealous. They sell him into slavery. Then Potiphar, his master, his wife, takes a liking to Joseph, tries to sleep with him. Joseph says, no, how can I sin against God like that? And she gets all upset and says, the Hebrew tried to rape me. Potiphar says, you know, you're done. Sends Joseph to prison. They're in an Egyptian prison, which is no fun. And eventually, Joseph, through no fault of his own, he's in prison, he's been a slave, and he ends up second in Egypt through it all. Just kept serving faithfully. How do you keep serving faithfully, joyfully, when those kind of things are happening to you? You're trusting in the providence of God, aren't you? God is in control of all this. Listen to Joseph's words. Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Now, he's met up with his brothers again, and he says this, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This was God's doing. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for your many survivors. He says, so it was not you who sent me here. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. That's radical. You go from being a young man to being a slave to being a prisoner, and you sit back and say, that's God. God's doing something here. Genesis 50:20 says to them, here's the rest that we can have when we grip providence. We start really believing this. He says, as for you, talking to his brothers again, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You wanted to do evil, I get it. But overriding everything that you wanted to do was a divine, sovereign plan. He's in control. And if you were just going to do evil, God would have never let it happen to me. If that's all it was going to result in was evil, it would have never happened. But God allowed it to happen because God was using it all for his good and for my good. And Joseph becomes second in charge in Egypt. See the rest that believing in the providence of God will bring? Even when people are doing something, even when they're scheming against us, even when you see such wickedness and evil, you can say, you know what? You can scheme against me. Nothing will come into my life that doesn't work for my good. I'm not worried. I rest. I'm not anxious. What about God's providence in history? The timing of Jesus' death and the command to spread the gospel throughout the world, listen, that was perfect timing. You've got to see this. God says, I want you to take the gospel to the world. That was right after Rome had put in a marvelous road system. Before that, it would have been very difficult to take the gospel to the world. Now, all of a sudden, you've got this marvelous road system where it's easy to get everywhere, and you have the Roman soldiers guarding it. To travel on any road before that, before the Roman peace, was called Pax Romana, which was a blessing. When Rome took over, listen, most of those nations thought it was a real blessing because what happened was Rome brought in their laws and their peace. And now you could go anywhere because Rome was guarding the roads. And so now it was possible to take the gospel out to everywhere. Before that, it would have been extremely difficult. Plus, think about the timing of the Reformation. When the Reformation happened, when Martin Luther went and he nailed those 95 points to that Wittenberg door at the Wittenberg Cathedral, what had happened just before that? The printing press. The printing press had been invented. So now he comes up with these 95 points that fueled the Reformation, that changed everything. Instead of having to handwrite these things, what they did was they printed them off and they went all over. God is in control of history. He's in control of everything. Now, I want to show you some things, though, where you might have some objections that I want to just remove from your thinking when you think about the providence of God. Because we've got to look at the objections, too, because you're going to say, I'm going to apply this. This is good. I want to rest. But you might have some problems as you think these issues through. And so there's a couple things here I want to look at so that we can erase that problem. The problems of providence. We're going to see two. And the first one, have you ever thought of this? Why does God allow wicked people to suffer? Or why? I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Why? Hey, don't make me come out there. Why does God allow wicked people to prosper? Go over to Psalm 73:3. While I change that right here on my iPad to prosper. Psalm 73:3. See, that's a question, isn't it? If God is in control of everything, like you say, Bill, why does he allow people to get away with things that are sinful, that are wicked, that are evil? And we'll struggle with this unless we start to view these things through an eternal perspective. And so you have in Psalm 73:3, you have Asaph. Asaph is writing this psalm, and he's struggling. He's really struggling with that question. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is a believer. He's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's struggling. He says, as you go through the psalm, you know, it looks like the wicked, even though they're lying, cheating, sinning, they just seem to have it made. It seems like nothing bad ever happens to them. Carefree living. Look at verse 4 and 5. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. By contrast, he's trying to live a godly life. He's trying to bring glory to God, yet it just seems like he's getting nowhere. Just trial after trial. Look at verse 14. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Pain all day long. Well, it's going to get better in the morning. No, it doesn't. Have you ever been there? And then you look out at the wicked and you're going, I just don't get it, Lord. I just don't get it. Why is he confused? Because he does believe in the providence of God. He does believe that God's in control of everything. That's the issue here. God, if you are in control, I don't understand why you allow these wicked rebels to prosper while those who are trying to live for you like me, we're just going through nothing but pain. It's bothering him so much, he's on the verge of packing it in. Well, maybe I'll go live a worldly life for a while. That looks better. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Look, it's in vain, all in vain. I try and I try and I try, and it just doesn't seem like it ever works out right now. I mean, he's just in a trial. You ever felt like everything's dark? That's where he's at right now. It doesn't seem like living for you is worth it, God. It maybe seems like living for the world is. They're carefree. I'm not. What is the problem? He's viewing everything in terms of the temporal, isn't he? Look at verse 16 through 19. His thinking is straightened out when he gets into the presence of God. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So he's saying, I was trying to understand this, and it was hard work. It was painful. I couldn't get my head around it. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, till I got into God's presence, started thinking correctly, started thinking spiritually, started thinking eternally. He says, then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So he gets into the presence of God and begins to think in spiritual terms. It looks like they're prospering and have no worries at all. But their situation is very perilous. They're standing on slippery ground, and suddenly they can be destroyed in a second and swept into eternity without God. They may have the riches of the world, but they lack what truly makes one rich, God in their life. They may have worldly treasure, but they have no security. They have no stability. They're on slippery ground. And so he's comforted. God, you are in control. I understand now. I'm looking at things. He says in the psalm, he says, I was like a beast before you. I was just looking at the temporal, animal sort of things. I wasn't looking spiritually and eternally. He says, now that I see all this, I see how rich I truly am. Isn't that true? The poorest believer is so much richer than the richest unbeliever. Listen, if you're a believer this morning, you're saved, you're forgiven, your eternity is settled, you're going to spend eternity with God in glory. The unbeliever is lost and guilty and will spend eternity in hell. Yet we envy them? How twisted and distorted is our thinking when we envy the unbeliever? They have no security at all. They can be swept away into eternity like that. We're the ones who are truly rich. Let me say this. You don't need everything Orange County is offering you to be rich. What you need to be rich is forgiveness. And you have it. If you've only been forgiven by God, you are rich. So, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? In the end, He won't. In the end, He won't. One day is coming, and unless they repent and embrace Christ by faith, they won't prosper. It will be the believer for all of eternity that prospers. And God is in control. Now, one other thing, though. Why does He allow the wicked to prosper? Second, from a different angle, is why does God allow the believer to suffer? If you're in control. I mean, you get the faith movement saying, because you're God's kid, you should never have any pain in your life at all. It's not true, is it? You cannot prove that biblically. To answer that question, we need to think biblically about suffering. We need to see that the Bible views suffering in a very positive way. Suffering does not come from a harsh, unfair, unloving, angry God who wants to destroy us. Suffering always comes from a loving God who desires to develop us. Go over to Romans 5. Suffering in the Scriptures has such value to it that we're commanded to rejoice when it comes into our life. We're commanded to give thanks when it comes into our life. Now, to do that, you're going to have to rethink how you think about suffering. We need a biblical view of suffering, don't we? Because if I'm just going to think through an emotional kind of viewpoint, a temporal viewpoint, I'm never going to rejoice in my suffering. How can I give thanks when I'm hurting? Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that. Okay, so Paul, you know something that would enable you to rejoice even when you're suffering. What is it? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering is valuable because it produces true treasure in our life. What does it produce? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. So to have joy then, when we're suffering, we have to see what God's doing in the suffering, don't we? We must focus beyond the pain. Brothers and sisters, you can't just look at the temporal pain and choose how you're going to respond by that. You must look beyond the pain and see what God is doing through the pain. This isn't going to last forever. And in the end, I end up more like Christ. This is going to produce Christian character. And do you see what it says there? We've been looking at assurance of salvation. Last week we were looking at that. Notice what it says. Character produces hope. What is hope? Hope in the Greek, hope in the New Testament means a confident expectation that we will be with God, that we will be in glory with Him. And so character produces assurance of salvation. How does that work out? Well, when we see Christ-likeness being produced in us, when we see ourselves changing, we see God is alive in our life. As we see God being alive in our life, what happens? Our confidence that we are truly saved grows and grows, doesn't it? We end up with this strong, firm hope. Listen, there is so much value in suffering, so much value. The flesh needs to be weakened. Suffering will do that, won't it? Character needs to be produced. Suffering will do that. Hope, we want hope. We want assurance of salvation. That grows when the character is produced. But suffering is necessary for all of that. You won't grow without suffering. You'll remain immature. There are some things that only suffering can do. Johnny Erickson Tada understood this well, that suffering was valuable. 17 years old, she goes swimming, dives in and hits something, and she's paralyzed from the neck down. 46 years later, she still is. In an interview with the BBC, she spoke of God's blessing in her life. No complaining at all. I mean, here's somebody who's never going to move again. And all she has to talk about is how much God has blessed her. The interviewer was floored. You know what he said to her? Surely you don't believe God's hand was in that accident, do you? Her answer, yes, I believe in the providence of God. Then she added this, God has taught me things in my wheelchair I could have never learned on my feet. She has seen the value of the trial. She has embraced it by faith. She has grown tremendously in it. And God has been able to use her greatly all over the world. Listen, what kind of rewards is she going to get in glory? Do you think when she's in glory for all of eternity, and the way she's embraced her trial and been faithful through it, and God just pours out the rewards on her, that she's going to think that wasn't worth it? No, she's looking beyond the temporal, into eternity. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's talking about rewards there. Then he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Joni Erickson Tada looks at her wheelchair and says, I'm not putting my eyes there. God, I believe you're in control. I believe this was for my good. I thank you for how you're using it. And I thank you for what it's going to do in eternity when I stand before you. Here's the answer. Why a loving Father in control of all things allows His children to suffer? Because there are things we must learn that only suffering can teach us. Because there is character that must be formed that only suffering can fashion into us. So because God loves us, because He is good and has a good plan for our lives, because He wants us to be freed from the deadening grip that our heart has on the things of this earth, because He wants us to soar spiritually into greater joy, peace, and effectiveness. Our Father lovingly, graciously sends trials into our life, all controlled by Him. Listen, they're not going to overwhelm you. He knows what you can take. There's the promise. I won't give you more than you can handle. We think He is. God, I can't take this anymore. He says, no. I know just how far I can take this, and I promise you that I won't take you farther than you can handle. And then the promise is, as soon as that trial accomplishes what I sent it for, it'll be removed. And then James and Paul says, look beyond the pain to what the pain is producing and rejoice and thank God for it. Thank God for it. In other words, see it as a friend, not an enemy. God has sent it as a servant into your life to do what needs to be done so that you grow in Christ and so that you're effective. Now, to close this up, I want to close with just some thoughts on trusting the providence of God. We'll go through this quickly. Trusting providence. There's a couple things here, too, that we've got to see, because providence is not going to run the way you want it to many times. I mean, there are going to be times in your life where providence is going to take you in a direction that will shock you. God will choose a way that is exactly the opposite of what we think should happen. Remember when David was called to be king? Talk about providence running contrary to the promise, it seems like. God tells Samuel, go over to Jesse's house because he has a son that is going to be the next king. And I want to anoint him. And so Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, goes through all of the older brothers, and then eventually gets down to the last kid, and it's David. Samuel says, bring him in. David's just out there minding his own business, tending the sheep. And so David comes in, and God says, that's the one. So Samuel anoints him with oil. David, you're the new king of Israel. Promises him the throne. What happens instead of David ruling? Great, I'm the king. Hey, lead me to the throne. No, instead, David spends years being chased by Saul all over Israel, with his life being threatened. Instead of ruling, he ends up running. Now, don't you think David struggled with that a little bit? God, excuse me, I'm out tending sheep, minding my own business. This wasn't my idea. You send Samuel, and he anoints me with oil and says, I'm the new king. Then all of a sudden, I'm running all over Israel for my life, trying to survive while Saul is chasing me. God, it doesn't seem like your promise and what I'm experiencing are really lining up here. What's going on? In God's planning, the path to the throne must go through a time of trouble. Why? Because suffering must come first to form godly character into David so that David would be the kind of man that God could use on the throne. God will fulfill his promise to David. He is a God who cannot lie. But God does all things well. And in his perfect timing and in his perfect way, David will ascend to the throne. But when God plans for David's life and when God plans for your life and my life, he takes all things into consideration, including our times of preparation. And that preparation will always include trials, always include some suffering to shape our character. So when things are running contrary to how you think they should, trust God. Trust God. He's got a good plan for your life, but he also understands what needs to happen in your life for you to be prepared for that good plan. What about Paul? Acts 27. Paul is on a ship heading to Italy. A furious storm hits and starts to batter the ship. God comes to Paul, and here's another promise. Paul, not one man's going to perish. Now, I'm sure Paul thought, you know what? What that means is the storm's going to abate. Everything's going to be fine. But instead, the storm gets worse. And it starts battering the ship and breaking the ship apart. God, you said no one is going to perish. What happens? As that ship breaks apart, every one of those sailors, every person on that ship, float to shore safely on the broken up pieces of the ship. Well, I didn't see you fulfilling your promise in that way. It's just the way it works. We've got to learn to trust providence and say, God, I trust in the way you lead. I trust in what you bring into my life, that you know how to get me to those green pastures. And you know the path that it's going to take. And even when that path looks like it's leading in the opposite direction, I trust you that you know how to lead me. You know what I need in my life. One more. Trusting the timing of providence. Trusting providence when it takes the opposite direction we think it should. Trusting the timing of providence. We get so impatient, but God has a perfect sense of timing. His timing is always right there, right where it should be. John Flavel, in his classic, The Mystery of Providence, said this, "We find a multitude of providences so timed to the minute that had they occurred a little sooner or a little later, they would have mattered little in comparison with what they now do." Listen, there are situations that if they happened a day earlier, an hour earlier, a minute earlier, so they would lose their impact. God is timing all of His movements to the exact moment where it has maximum impact. Example, Abraham sacrificing his son, Isaac, in Genesis 22. God waits until the last second, doesn't He? Testing Abraham's willingness to obey. Right when the knife starts to come down into Isaac, God stops it. Abraham thought that was way too late. God knew exactly the right time where it would have the maximum impact. See, we always seem to be on the verge of panic. Hello, God. I mean, there's a bill rushing at me. Listen, God knows. He sees. He sees all those necessary things that will be accomplished while He makes you wait. The waiting has a purpose. It's all part of His plan of preparation to take you into good places. But you must wait. And let me say this, your panic will not force Him to move a second earlier. And you can rest that He will not move a second too late. Right? If that is true, then what? Might as well rest. And a quick thought on the timing of God's providence, how it works to the minute. Think of this. And think of this in terms of obeying God when He speaks to you. In Acts 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's leaving confused. Philip is in Samaria. God calls Philip out of Samaria where revival's happening and says, "I want you to go out to this desert road that's in between Jerusalem and Gaza. And you're going to find a man there." And so Philip does that. He obeys. He goes out to that road. And right when he gets there, just so happens that this Ethiopian eunuch is there in his chariot. And he stopped there and he's reading the book of Isaiah, trying to figure things out. So God says, "I want you to go over to his chariot. Just stay there." And so Philip goes over. He's listening. The man's reading from Isaiah. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "No, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And so Philip goes up into the chariot to explain it to him, and guess where that man is at in the book of Isaiah? Right where it's talking about the suffering Messiah. Coincidence? And it says Philip started right at that scripture and explained the good news of Jesus Christ. At the end, the Ethiopian says, "You know what? I need this Jesus. What's stopping me from being baptized right now?" Philip says nothing and goes and baptizes him. What a coincidence. No, providence. God, His timing is to the exact minute, right when He's reading the right passage. And so think about this with our obedience. This is what hit me yesterday. I was doing my devotions, and my devotions was in Acts 8. And you know, when you're studying providence, you just see it everywhere. And I was thinking how important it is for us to respond right when God tells us to. You know, a lot of times we think, "Oh yeah, God's speaking to my heart to do this or that, and I'll get around to it." What if Philip would have said, "I'll get around to it"? No, Philip responded immediately, and everything lined up precisely. And so if God is tugging at your heart, "I want you to tell them about me," you know what? He's probably telling you that because right at that moment, something's happening in that person's heart. Their heart is being softened. I mean, that's what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Right at that moment, something was happening in his heart. He's questioning. He's right in Isaiah. He's going, I wonder what's going on here. He's been to Jerusalem. He wants to worship, but he can't figure it all out. Right at that precise moment, God's moving on his heart. And he says, Philip, go talk to him. This is the time. This is when his heart's soft. What about things like God whispers to your heart? You know, you're thinking about somebody, and you hear that little, that still, soft voice say, give them a call. Give them a call. You know what I've learned? Give them a call. There's been times where I say, yeah, I'll get around to that. You know, a day later I call them, 2 days later. And I find out that what they were going through back when God whispered to my heart, that's when they needed the call. God's providence, his timing is perfect. My first mission trip to Japan, I was going through, I remember we were in a Tokyo hotel. There's something about Tokyo for missionaries. I've heard that it is a rough place. And I was just going through, and I don't go through things like this, but I had a full-on panic attack that first night in Japan. And it was interesting. I made it. Everything was okay. The next morning, I talked to two brothers that were with me, and they said, God told me at this time to pray for you. It was right when I was going through it. I'm so glad they didn't say, you know what? I'll get to that tomorrow when I wake up. They stood with me in prayer. It's the way it works, isn't it? So, immediate obedience. Be careful. Think about providence and the timing of God. So, providence is a comforting doctrine. We'll close it up here. It's a comforting doctrine only if we apply it to our lives, right? It is so easy to come to church and go, providence. Yeah, that's all right. And then you leave and you never think about it again. No, these truths are meant to be taken out into our week with us. They're meant to bring comfort with what you're going to go through this week. The doctrines of the Bible are meant to be used and applied. This is meant to bring rest into your life, reassuring you. Your loving Father is involved in every circumstance, every event. It all flows through His love into your life for a good purpose. If it wasn't going to work for the good, it wouldn't come into your life. How this should thrill the Christian soul. Man's evil plans will not prevail against us. When you go out and you witness and you live for Him and you get people upset, listen, just trust God and all that. Man's evil plans will not prevail against His church. The seeming confusion of our circumstances, it's all under control. It's only confusing to us. It's not confusing to God. He is directing everything perfectly. The providence that seems to lead away from the promises is going right towards them every time. And the timing of God is always perfect. We can rest. We can rest in this great truth of providence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your providence. We do thank you that you are in control of everything. Thank you that everything that comes into our life comes with a purpose of working out something good. Thank you that if it's not going to do that, you won't allow it to come into our life. Thank you, Lord, that even when things are confusing to us and seem to be running in an opposite direction of where we think they should be going, God, I thank you that you are the divine conductor, that you see exactly what should come into our life, the direction our life should take. And Lord, it's always heading toward your good and perfect plan. Father, I thank you that we don't have to be afraid of just being victims of circumstance, bad luck hitting us, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Lord, thank you that we can just rest, live our life, trusting you. Thank you that we can have confidence as we move through this world. You are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.